Hi, good evening, and welcome to our School of Ministry class this evening. Glad you are here. You are able to join us, those of you who are joining us in real time. And if you are listening to the lesson after the class, thank you for joining us as well. I'm sure everybody's looking forward to Thanksgiving weekend, and I hope you have a wonderful time with your family or friends, whoever you spend the season with. And tonight, I'm going to, by God's grace, I'm trusting the Lord to help us cover a lot of ground in the 1.5 hours that we have. I want to finish last week's outline, which was outline or lesson 36, and say one or two things about the appendices. And then I want to jump to lesson 37 and finish that as well. I know I usually set those goals at the beginning of the class, and then sometimes it's the time slips away. But tonight I want to try to complete both of them. So bear with me if I seem to rush a little bit. After this class, I think we have three more classes. We have next week, and then we have the first 2 weeks in December, and then that's it as far as our regular classes are over. So I trust God that we can get as much as possible squeezed in into this last 3 weeks. So why don't you bow your heads with me, and let's share a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you again for tonight and your precious, precious presence that is here with us. Thank you for the mighty Holy Spirit. Thank you for the oil with which you have anointed us. Thank you, Father, for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, for giving us grace, wisdom, and understanding. And Lord, with this class, I commit all that we do tonight into your hands. I ask that you guide us, direct us, lead us in the name of Jesus. I pray, Father God, for the students who are joining us in real time and those that would be receiving this lesson later on, that God, the same grace that is here with us, Lord, will be with them. And Lord, you grant them understanding in the name of Jesus. Father, we receive tithers' rights. We pray for our equipment. Pray for everything that we need to function right so that this class is properly transmitted. And Father God, we declare that according to your will and your purpose, that everything is working together for our good tonight. We give you praise, Father, for our helpers, and pray, God, that the blessings of heaven will be upon them. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Welcome again, and I want us to go right quick to the outline we started last week for lesson 36, which I pretty much covered. I only covered half of the materials that we had because of time and just because of how elaborate the lesson is. But you do remember we were discussing spiritual warfare, and we took some time to lay a foundation for this. The fact that we've been given authority, this authority in the kingdom of God, is because we are in a constant struggle, and the enemy is constantly waging war against us as believers. And as the Lord is building the church, he's seeking to stop the work that God is doing through our individual lives and through the corporate church at large. But we also learned that we have been given the authority that we need to overcome him. So basically, what we're learning is how do we use that authority? How do we engage that authority in producing the victory that God has made available to us in the kingdom? We took some time to describe the enemy. And under our first section was knowing who our enemy is. And we talked about the different aspects of Satan's operations and who he is and all of that. And then in the second section, which we also handled, we talked about knowing how the enemy operates, and we talked a lot about, you know, the principle, the occurrence of oppressions, obsession, and possessions, and how demonic activity requires doors that need to be open to them into people's lives and things like that. And that once they find those doors and they gain access, they typically want to take control. And that's where strongholds come from. And that's where a lot of things, maybe some of these things that we call generational curses and all of that. So a lot of them come from, because they kind of build, it's like they build their strongholds in places, and then year after year, they keep growing, they keep enlarging their coast there, and then it becomes a pattern in those families or in those lives where it's so difficult for people that are dealing with those demonic situations to actually break free from some of the manifestations that come with it. But we were going to go into knowing how to, that section three, knowing how to defeat the enemy and maintain our freedom. So let's jump into it without taking much more time doing preview tonight, so since we have a lot of ground to cover. So go to section three, know how to defeat the enemy and maintain freedom. It is unnecessary to pray for what we already have. There is no need to ask for the equipment and authority needed to defeat our enemy, because God has already given it to us. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, actually, if you take it from verse 13, let's just read that one. Who has delivered us? So God has already delivered us. Well, take it from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, talking about the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, all principalities, all powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus may have the preeminence. For it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then he goes on and talks about some of the ways in which the victory that we have in Christ actually plays out. Go further up to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 12. He says, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Notice, it doesn't say he's hoping to spoil them. He's hoping to defeat the enemy. No, he says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he already made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So we are not praying or asking God for victory. We're not praying or asking God for the ability to defeat the enemy. We have already been given everything that we need for that. He says that these scriptures that we just read and many other New Testament scriptures show us the fundamental understanding that is needed in order to always defeat the enemy. Through the work of redemption that Jesus did on the cross, our freedom from every form of satanic intrusion and assault was sealed. Satan is a defeated foe, and he is a toothless bulldog. Yes, he makes a lot of noise, and he deceives as many as have not found their place in Christ, but for as many believers and ministers as have discovered the revelation of what the redemptive work of Christ provides, it is our assignment not only to stay free, but also to enforce freedom in the lives of others who may be bound, but are seeking a way out. These keys of authority that Jesus received have been given to every believer to help us reign over the enemy. And you can see those scriptures right there, Revelations 1:18, Matthew 28:18. All authority has already been given to him. I believe in Revelations 1:18, the Lord Jesus Christ actually said he has received the key of David. Let's read that. I believe that might be that scripture that refers to him having received the key. Look at what it says. It says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. You know, there is another scripture where it says he has received the keys of David. And when he opens a door, no man can shut. When he shuts a door, no man can open. So this same authority that the Lord Jesus Christ received, he gave to us. So we have the authority, and that's why we took some time to learn about spiritual authority before we talked about spiritual warfare. Because that authority that we have received is what we are going to need to engage always in order to enforce the victory that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about how this freedom happens. Let's just talk about the bolts and nuts of it and look at a few of the steps, some of the things. Now, I warned you last week and I said these things we're studying are extremely elaborate, and I will be deceiving you to suggest to you that, oh, in a couple of lessons, you can learn everything there is about a freedom ministry or about a deliverance ministry or about how to walk in freedom or how to engage spiritual authority or how to overcome when you are involved in spiritual warfare. However, it's a good start. It's a very good start for developing that understanding. And for those of you who would go further in some of these areas, this will be a good foundation for you to build upon as you go into the future. So I'm not assuming, and please do not assume, that I'm telling you everything you need to know. And don't say, well, I was in school of ministry. They already taught us everything we need to know about casting out devils, so I'm ready to go for it. No, don't do that. Just let this be a foundation and then build more and more on this foundation. Let's talk about how this freedom happens, how we can defeat the enemy, and how we can maintain our freedom. Whenever a non-believer or a Christian is compromised and find themselves as victims of satanic oppression or oppression, obsession, and sometimes possession, now, it's almost impossible to have a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit be possessed by the enemy. The only way it happens, like we tried to describe last week, is if those doors are open and Satan develops a stronghold there, oppression develops into obsession, and finally he takes ground in that life where the Holy Spirit is no longer directing the course of that life. He's still there, but he's extremely limited and hindered. Then in such cases, demonic possession is possible. But again, we have to use those terms very carefully. I actually tried as much as possible to stay away from the term demonic possession where believers are concerned, because that's, for semantic reasons, it might be easy to say that, use those terms, but you need to understand the way that that actually works. So I'd rather use the term demonization, you know, to say a believer is under spiritual or demonic control, or they are under the control of the kingdom of darkness. Even though they really ought to be under the control and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they've given up so much ground that now the enemy has taken hold of the central control of their lives. Now, whenever that happens, the following steps must be observed to restore and to deliver such a person from the grips of the enemy. Number one, we need to find the point of entry and shut it. Points of entry are the things that we described last week as doors. And we talked about gates, eye gates, nose gates, you know, and things like that. You know, the things we do, the things we see, the things we look at, the things we're involved in, and all of those are doors to the enemy. And when the enemy has come in and perpetually has now built a stronghold in a life, one of the first things that need to happen is we need to find out, how did he get in? Sometimes it's not even the activity, the present activity of the person who is under demonic control. Sometimes it's maybe through a generational lineage course. Maybe sometimes somebody just being in a family, the kind of family they're from, there are certain yokes that are transmitted through the bloodline where they are now victims of those demonic operations because of the family that they they came through. So we need to find those doors and then first shut them. So those doors need to be identified and they need to be shut. If it is a non-believer, of course, has to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't minister to a non-believer, just say you want to cast out devils or cast out demonic spirits out of an unbeliever, when they have not yielded their lives and given over their will to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if it's a non-believer, first of all, they need to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. If it is a believer must renounce sin. They have to go back and find out, okay, was there a sin I was involved in? Whatever this door was, were there things in my life that I did to encourage those doors and encourage the enemy from to take advantage of those doors? They've got to find that and then renounce those activities of theirs. That's how we shut the door. The second thing that must happen is we must confess specific sin. Now, for an unbeliever does not need to go. When you give your life to Christ the first time, no one can accurately confess all of their sins, because the only reason any unbeliever is going to hell is because of the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So when somebody comes to the Lord, we're not asking them to confess all the sins that they've committed since they were born. I lied, I stole, I committed adultery and fornication, and I was into drugs, and I was into evil relationships. And no, because the big sin that an unbeliever needs to confess to the Lord is the sin of not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they confess. However, in the case of a believer who's been in sin and has tolerated or opened the doors of their lives to the enemy, it is important that they identify the sins that they have been in, that they renounce them and confess them and repent and turn around and make a commitment to not going back to that. So that's why we have confessing the sin. Whatever sin has been responsible for allowing the enemy gain access into our lives have got to be confessed, and we've got to repent of them. Number three, we've got to renounce Satan. We've got to renounce Satan. What does that mean? It means to say, I separate myself from the enemy. I separate myself from operations of the devil. I separate myself from every way in which I have tolerated his work in my life. So I renounce his activities. Now, if there are things that belong to the enemy that we have, we've got to renounce those. If there are associations that we're involved in, we've got to separate from those. That's what it means to renounce Satan. And then number four is to put on the armor. Put our armor on and to claim the truth about our God-given position. Do you need me to stop? Okay, all right. Okay, all right. We interrupted for a minute there, but we're going to keep carrying on. I know we're recording our audio and our video. Hopefully we'll get them uploaded later on. But I was talking about practical steps that can be taken in defeating the enemy and maintaining our freedom. And I was saying under section 3A of our lesson 36 outline, whenever a non-believer or a Christian is compromised and find themselves as victims of satanic oppression, the following steps must be observed to restore and deliver them from the grips of the enemy. Number one, we have to find out the point of entry and shut it. So whatever the doors or whatever gate the enemy came in through or was able to gain access through, we've got to shut that, find it and shut it. If it's a non-believer, obviously a non-believer has got to accept the Lord Jesus Christ first into their life as their personal Lord and Savior. If it's a believer, the believer has to renounce their sin. And once they've done that, the second step is they've got to confess that sin and repent of them. The third step is they've got to renounce Satan. And this is such an interesting lesson. They've got to renounce Satan, renounce the activities of Satan that they've been a part of. And then, of course, number four, they've got to put on their armor and claim the truth of the Word of God, which is the victory that they have been given in Christ. Claim their God-given position and the benefits of the cross. Number five, they've got to bind the devil and cast out the demons and dislodge every form of affliction that they are causing in the life of the person. And of course, finally, plead the blood of Jesus and give God thanks. Now, all of these steps are typically done and it must be overseen by another person. So, for instance, the person who is going through the deliverance, the person who needs to be set free from this satanic oppression, isn't the one who's going to be casting these demons out of their own lives, because they already have yielded their ground to the enemy. And they are the ones who need to be set free. So they need the oversight of another minister who has spiritual authority and who knows how to use their spiritual authority. And of course, in taking the steps that we've just outlined above, they are able to set them free, minister deliverance to them, and reinstate them to their place of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, under section 3b, we see that there are two main methods for loosening Satan's grip in a person's life or in a place. There are two main methods usually that we use in loosening Satan's grip. And the first of them we call the power encounter. From John 8:36, the Bible says, "You will know if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed." And in Isaiah 10:27, the Bible says, "In that day, the yoke shall be destroyed or be removed from off their shoulders, and every yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." So there is the power encounter where the authority and the empowerment that a believer has in the name of Jesus is used in driving out satanic oppression or demonic spirits that are oppressing or afflicting a life. Delegated authority is enforced by or in breaking yokes of the devil and destroying demonic influence. And you see a lot of scriptures there that I've given to you. You can look at all of that. A lot of those are this power encounter, where by using the name of Jesus, or when the Lord Jesus Christ himself used the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he was able to unravel and break down the attack and the work of the enemy in the lives of the people that he was ministering to. But the second one, the second method is what we typically call the truth encounter. And the truth encounter, that's where the truth of God's word is employed in exposing Satan's deception in the lives of people so that they can in turn be released to enjoy the freedom that God has given to them, and other benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ died that they might have. Now, both of these methods, the truth encounter and the power encounter, are used interchangeably in the wisdom of God to actually enforce freedom in the lives of people. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So in living by the truth of the Word of God, in operating by the truth, in coming into revelation knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, we are set free from strangleholds of the enemy. And so typically when somebody is ministered to in the truth, when their eyes become open to see the truth of the Word of God, to see what their rightful position is in Christ, and to see that there is really no right that the enemy has to continue to keep them in bondage, their salvation and their deliverance becomes manifest, because their eyes become open, they receive revelation knowledge, and then once this power encounter is enforced, it becomes easy for the demonic activities that they are enslaved under to be dislodged. Now, of course, both of these, again, like I said at the beginning of the class, some of these can seem so simple. It can seem so simplistic and so simplified that I know you would wonder, and anyone who listens to this will wonder, can it really be that simple that people can be set free just that simply? And the answer to that is yes. And yet, though, there needs to be a clear revelation and a clear understanding of the principles that we are learning about. So it's not just that you can read it off of the sheet of paper and then you can run and start, you know, trying to make it work that way. No, you need to have a revelation of it. And of course, it's always an advantage to see that happen, to see it being done through maybe an experienced minister who knows what to do and who knows how to operate this and has experience in it. It's always an advantage to grow in that experience before we ourselves now start using it. But the important thing for us is at least we understand how this freedom ministry happens. We understand how people can be set free from demonic oppression. We understand how the stranglehold of the enemy can be destroyed. We understand how, even though somebody might have been under a stronghold of the devil, they can be totally set free, just like Jesus set the captives free when he walked the earth. This is absolutely important. Now, section 3C talks about us taking advantage of the spiritual armor that has been provided for us as believers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 17, the Bible tells us the different parts of that armor. And you know, the Bible does talk about the girdle of truth, which is typically a clear understanding of the Word of God. That's a lot of what we've been talking about tonight. Secondly, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness, and that is recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness and walking in that righteousness. Thirdly, it talks about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that's actively participating in the faithful ministry of proclaiming the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it talks about carrying or putting on the shield of faith, or holding the shield of faith, wherewith we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. And that's talking about actively, consistently walking and living the life of faith, and also taking our place under the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, it talks about the helmet of salvation. We know the helmet of salvation is also described as the hope of our salvation. And that's talking about the helmet, knowing our place in Christ as believers, and putting on that protection that we have been given so that the enemy does not mess with our minds and does not mess with the truth that we have received. And finally, it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this word, the sword of the Spirit, is basically the only weapon of attack that there is. Most of the other things we've been given in that armor are basically defensive, but the sword of the Spirit is our weapon of attack, and that's why we've got to know it. Remember that when Satan came against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord kept saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And with each "it is written," Satan had to, he had to push back, he had to pull back, because that is how we launch our offensive against him, by claiming the truth of the word of God and using the sword of the Spirit. Now, pretty much all of that is a summary of how the understanding we need to have regarding our freedom ministry. Now, just want to make a couple of references to the appendices that we gave. Remember, we have under lesson 36, we have two appendices. There's an appendix A, which is basically the whole teaching or lesson that I did years ago on spiritual jurisdiction. Now, I'm not going to go through that in this class, but that outline is pretty self-explanatory. And if you combine that with some of the knowledge that you received last week and in the earlier part of tonight's class, there's a lot of understanding and a lot of help that you can get from that outline. It talks a lot about the place of generational curses, generational blessings, and all of that. It talks about the causes for curses. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 26:2, without a curse can come. So what are the causes? What are the things that create these generational curses that the enemy uses to afflict a lot of people and a lot of believers? We talked about that, and then we talked about how those patterns can be reversed. And then finally, we talked about the place of spiritual authority in overriding the affliction of the enemy. That's Appendix A. Appendix B is great because it's a whole exposition on the accuser of the brethren, I call it. And a lot of this I picked actually from some Bible scholars who did a great study on the term the accuser of the brethren. So now there's at least a major section here that I think is going to be extremely helpful to you in understanding, especially the section that we described as how the enemy operates. And over here, let me read a couple of things to you. The description of Satan as an accuser accords with the opinion of the ancient Hebrews in regard to his character. You remember in Job, he came and accused Job before the Lord. When the angels of God came together, the Bible tells us Satan also came. And he, you know, God was boasting about Job, but Satan said, oh, He's not as good as you think he is. And he started accusing him. And right through the Bible, you know, one time he accused Joshua, the high priest. At different points, the Bible says he stood up and he came against David and walked within him to number the children of Israel. So Satan walks in this accusatory. This is just one of the ways in which he operates. But it's one of his biggest ways. You notice Satan would tempt believers to fall into sin. And when foolishly they fall into the sin, he turns around and he accuses them. And then he loads them with the spirit of condemnation so that they can't break free. But it is so important that we understand this is one of the biggest aspects of the operation of the enemy. He accuses the brethren so that we become powerless. But praise God, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. So that appendix, Appendix B, which is titled The Accuser of the Brethren, is another excellent one. And I believe that all of those are going to be extremely helpful to you in your understanding of spiritual warfare and engaging the enemy, not just engaging him, but also overcoming him and overcoming the onslaught that he sets against you as a believer. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I'm going to move right on into lesson 37. Did we get our internet back yet? No? Okay. So let's keep on going. I'm going to go to the outline that covers lesson 37. And under lesson 37, we're basically discussing how to ensure continuity for the future of the ministry. How to ensure continuity for the future of the ministry. One or two points I should make regarding the appendices. Even though I am probably not going to necessarily have you delve into any details or delve into any of the details in the two appendices with you, I am going to test you on them. So I need you to know them. I need you to study them. Use them in your place of study. Research them. Understand the concepts that are discussed in both of those appendices, because your final exam would have questions from those appendices. So I'm just saying that just so you know, even though it's a light reference that we've made to them, it is extremely important that you understand the concepts that are being taught in those appendices. Hallelujah. So here in lesson 37, we are talking about ensuring continuity for the future of the ministry. Ensuring continuity for the future of the ministry. And there are a number of principles that need to be operational in our lives and ministry in order to ensure continuity. The will of God for us and the will of God for every assignment He gives us is that we will complete our task. We will finish our course. Like Paul said, he said that he's finished his course. He's done his assignment. He's done everything that God commissioned him to do. And he knows that now there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And he made it clear, it's not just a crown of righteousness for him, but also for everyone that is looking for his appearing. So it is extremely important that when we launch into the things that God calls us to do, whether on a small scale, on a bigger scale, whether we're assisting someone or we're going out on our own, extremely important to keep in mind that the Lord wants us, He's pleased and He's glorified, that we have a long-lasting ministry, that our ministries have a long-lasting impact, that our work isn't cut off, isn't aborted, isn't cut short before God has fully executed the purpose for which He launched the assignments that He gave to us. So the principles that we're going to be discussing here, and there are a few of them, are principles that we need to learn in our personal lives, and we need to learn to operate in our service in the kingdom of God so that the assignments that God has given to us have a future and they have continuity. Obviously, from that outline, the very first one that we're going to look at is walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom. Let's go and read 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Glory be to God. The Bible says there, "For God has not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, wisdom is the principal thing. Let me read it out accurately. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. In your outline, you have Proverbs 4, 16. Just scratch out the 16 and put 7. This is supposed to be Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. It says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Notice that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, let's just read all those scriptures as foundational scriptures, and then we can go on and read our outline. In Ephesians chapter 3, from verse 1, actually all the way down to verse 10, Apostle Paul is recounting his calling, he's recounting about the grace of God, how God's grace be manifested in his life and has called him and enabled him to fulfill the calling of God upon his life. But notice in verse 10, it says, all of that that God did in his life was to the intent, or that God does even for believers, the intent of it is that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The Amplified Bible reads it this way. It says, the purpose is that through the church, the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God, in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects, might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere. So notice, the wisdom of God is so principal that one of the things that the Lord wants to do through the church is that he wants to show forth his many-sided wisdom through the operations of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I like Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6. That's a very powerful piece of scripture. I want you to read it with me. It actually says wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of our time. Remember, we're talking about ensuring continuity in the ministry. Isaiah chapter 33 verse 6 says, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. That scripture is telling us that it is through operating in wisdom and knowledge that we acquire stability in the assignment that God has given unto us. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times. So that means when you operate in wisdom and when you operate in revelation knowledge, you guarantee stability for the future of the assignment that God gives to you. All of these scriptures are extremely important. Let's go on and read from our outline. Wisdom is one of the three kingdom priorities required for success. Wisdom is one of the three kingdom priorities required for success, especially where we're talking from 2 Timothy 1:7, which is the first scripture that we quoted there. God has given us power and authority. God has given unto us power and authority. He's also given unto us agape love, and he's given unto us the gift of a sound mind. All of those from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Now, the gift of a sound mind is basically talking about the ability that God has given to us to walk in wisdom and revelation knowledge. Since all of these are to help us fulfill his calling in every area of life, the Bible describes wisdom as the principal thing. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. It describes wisdom as the principal thing. The word principal is the word resit, and that means the beginning, the first, the chief, the best. So that means wisdom must be at the beginning, it must be the first, it must be the best, And it must be at the center of everything we do in life. Nothing can be built in life successfully without wisdom, the principal component of wisdom. And all of his accompanying graces, the accompanying graces of understanding, knowledge, discretion, discernment, counsel, and sound judgment. Notice the Bible tells us wisdom is the key that unlocks every door of life. And without wisdom, we will stumble and our path will be unnecessarily hard and burdensome. Every decision of our lives today will impact our future because decisions determine destiny. Hence, it is important that the wisdom of God underlies everything we do so that the good future of our ministry is guaranteed. I want us to go and read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. That's where Solomon had a one-on-one conference with God. He had the opportunity to ask the Lord for one thing, and he asked for wisdom. Let's look at that, and let's see how God was impressed with his prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 7. Thank you, Father. It says, let's read from verse 7 to 12. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast shown great mercy unto David my father, and you have made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before these people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? Notice, when Solomon had the opportunity to ask the Lord for a great gift, he asked for the gift of wisdom and knowledge. And in verse 11, the Bible says, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither yet have you asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that you may judge my people whom, over whom I have made you king. God said, wisdom and knowledge is now granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had before you, and neither shall any have after you. Notice, Solomon asked for the gift of wisdom and knowledge, and God was so impressed. God said, because you've asked for that, and you have not asked for other benefits that you can consume upon yourself, God said, I'm going to bless you with the gift of wisdom and knowledge, way beyond what any king before you has had, and way beyond what any king after you will have. Now, you may wonder, we're going to talk about this in a minute, you may wonder if Solomon had such a great gift of wisdom, why did he fail? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But notice the one thing that God gave him that would have guaranteed he had continuity on the throne, that would have guaranteed he had success on the throne, was the gift of wisdom. And we'll talk about some of the accompanying things that need to work with wisdom so that wisdom can have its perfect work. Hallelujah. Let's look at 1a. 1a talks about godly wisdom. And it says, godly wisdom is superior to other kinds of wisdom, such as human, earthly or worldly, and demonic wisdom. I really should read James chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. Let's read that so that we can see the distinction that the Word of God makes between wisdom from above and wisdom from beneath. James chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. The Bible says, this wisdom descended not from above. He's talking about earthly carnal wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Wherever envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Notice the wisdom from above. When a man or a woman, a minister, a believer, is operating in the wisdom of God, that is wisdom from above, you don't have the things described before that scripture there. You don't have strife, you don't have jealousy, you don't have confusion, and you don't have all of that evil work. But what you do have, the Bible tells us, is peace. It's purity. It's gentleness. It's easy to be entreated. So wherever the wisdom of God is, one is open to be entreated. One is full of mercy. One produces good fruits. One does not show partiality and does not have hypocrisy. Now, all of that distinguishes the wisdom of God from ungodly, earthly, human wisdom. And it's very important to know that distinction, because many times when people say they are walking in the wisdom of God, actually, a lot of those times people are actually walking in human, ungodly, earthly, carnal wisdom. And the Bible tells us some of the indications that, or some of the manifestations that there are that accompany godly wisdom as opposed to ungodly wisdom. Now let's go back to our outline. It says God's wisdom is the original wisdom, and it is from above. When it is operational inside the believer, it puts him or her above all. God's wisdom is knowing the scriptural way to go, the scriptural steps to take, and the scriptural thing to do. Let me read that again. God's wisdom is knowing the scriptural way to go, the scriptural steps to take, and the scriptural thing to do. When this principal grace is at work in our lives, we become supernaturally unbeatable, just like Jesus was. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus astounded even people that had known him from his youth by operating in the wisdom of God. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. And he went out, let me read it from verse 1. The Bible says, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And many of them tried to size him up, and they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Don't we know his sisters? Are they not the ones that we see every day? And see, they couldn't understand the wisdom through which he operated, and they were trying to line that wisdom up with what they knew about him naturally. But it is so important to see that the wisdom of God sets us above what is known of us naturally. The wisdom of God sets us above our physical abilities, our natural dispositions and propensities. The wisdom of God enables us to engage and to have the upper hand all the time. So no matter what you are doing, when you engage the wisdom of God, you are guaranteed the upper hand. Let's go back to our outline. Every aspect of the life of Jesus was undergirded with the wisdom of God. I think we might as well read a couple of these scriptures just so that we at least mention some of those before I run on and try to finish this outline. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, this was a prophetic scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 from verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this Spirit of wisdom will make him of quick understanding
in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove by the hearing of his eyes. So that means the wisdom of God, or this spirit of wisdom that operated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, set him above the natural realm, set him above the natural sphere. He was able to operate way beyond what the average person was operating in. He was able to see beyond the things that were seen. He was able to judge beyond the things that could be handled. He was able to be of quick understanding, and he was able to decipher according to the mind of God. Why? Because he had the wisdom of God. Godly wisdom is absolutely essential. Notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, the Bible tells us Jesus increased in wisdom. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. You know, he was in this place where his parents were looking for him. He was sitting down and having an intelligent discussion with the doctors of the law. And those who saw him couldn't figure that out. They wondered, how can this little 12-year-old child have so much wisdom? And when his parents came back looking for him, they said, son, didn't you know, why did you leave us and allow us to roam around the city looking for you? He said, did you not know that I needed to be about my father's business? And when it was done, the Bible says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. The wisdom of God continually increased in his life. And you would see one of the reasons why there was a major difference between the eternal nature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the short-lived nature of the ministry of the man of wisdom from the Old Testament called Solomon. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice how wisdom undergirded the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 11. Let's read that scripture as well. Luke chapter 11 and verse 31. Luke chapter 11 verse 31. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, like I said, you would see one of the major reasons why, even though Solomon was given, he was granted the gift of wisdom, he still crashed in his ministry, still crashed in the throne. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, operating by the same spirit of wisdom, was able to develop and to operate an eternal ministry. And you are going to see some of the reasons responsible for that in a minute. Notice that contrary to how many ministers do, Jesus did not operate by common sense. There's nothing wrong with common sense, but we're saying that wisdom, the wisdom of God, is higher than common sense. Jesus did not operate by common sense, but by wisdom. Operating by common sense will produce common results for us in every area of life. But wisdom will elevate us, give us superior results, and ensure a good future for all that God commits into our hands. When we operate in the wisdom of God, we don't produce ordinary average results. We produce superior results. And there's a great scripture right there. You can check that out later. Matter of fact, let me read that. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. I'm going to skip Luke chapter 6 and just read Luke chapter 21 and verse 15. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Look at what it says. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He said, I will give unto you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. So notice, by operating in the wisdom of God, we can outwit every adversary. By operating in the wisdom of God, we can accomplish greater things than common sense will enable us to accomplish. Godly wisdom is absolutely essential for the future of any successful ministry. Let's go to 1B. We need to pursue wisdom as a priority of our lives and ministry. We must pursue wisdom as a priority of our lives and ministry. I won't be reading those scriptures. There's quite a few of them, and we can read them on by ourselves. I want to try to rush ahead so I can finish with this outline tonight. If you pursue wisdom as a priority of your life, wisdom will unravel God's secrets unto you. If you pursue wisdom as a priority of your life, God's wisdom will unravel God's secrets unto you. We must constantly seek to tap into God's wisdom, especially when at crossroads and when we need to make life-defining decisions. It is important that you train yourself to be patient and not to take important steps without first ascertaining God's wisdom. I'd like to read Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It's one of the scriptures we've read here in School of Ministry before, but it is worth repeating. So go there to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 10 and 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 10 and 15. It says in verse 10, if the iron be blunt, and the person who is using it does not sharpen or whet the edge, then must he put more strength to make it work. It says, but wisdom is profitable to direct. Wisdom is profitable to direct. So that means whenever we don't operate in the wisdom of God, we need to exert more effort. We need to put in more labor. We need to exert more energy. We do more. There are more activities there, and yet we produce much less than what we could have produced. It says, but wisdom, the wisdom of God, is profitable to direct. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, the labor of the foolish wearies every one of them because they don't know, they don't have direction to get into the city. So when we walk outside of the wisdom of God, notice, foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. So he says the labor, so it's so much labor, so much energetic activity, but the man lacks wisdom. So he says the labor of the man who lacks wisdom wearies everyone who is laboring with him because he has no direction to get into the city. Notice, pursuing the wisdom of God is absolutely mandatory for achieving success in life. So take time periodically to seek God in fasting and prayer. Delve constantly into the Word of God and pray fervently in the Spirit. Finally, be prudent. So let's talk for a minute about the place of being prudent, because prudence is very close to wisdom, but there is a very important difference. Now, having wisdom is knowing the way to go, is having the answer. But prudence is actually practical wisdom. You can define prudence as wisdom in practice. So it isn't everybody who has wisdom that walks in it. Some people have wisdom, but they don't walk in it. And our prime example for that is the King Solomon. You know, he did ask God for wisdom. He got it. He received the gift of wisdom. But when it came to practically walking in the wisdom that he received from God, he erred. And because he did not walk in the wisdom that he received, he failed. He eventually, of course, you know the story of Solomon. You know how he crashed and how he ended up. And we're going to read a couple of scriptures there that actually talked about how, even though he knew the right things to do, even though he received the right instructions from God and he had the wisdom of God, yet he fell short when it actually came to implementing those instructions that he received from God. And that is what is called prudence. Now, there is a scripture in Isaiah 52 that says God's servant will operate or will walk in prudence. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. He said, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. My servant shall deal prudently. And because he will deal prudently, he will be exalted and extolled and very high. Notice, Walking in prudence is steps higher than walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom or having the wisdom of God is knowing what to do. It's knowing how we need to go. Some translations define it as comprehensive insight into the ways of God. So we can have comprehensive insight into the ways of God, and that's wisdom. However, to be prudent is to put the knowledge that we have into practical use. And that's why prudence is extremely important. Let's go back to the outline. Wisdom has been defined as comprehensive insight into the ways of God. But what we do with wisdom is far more important than what we know or what we say about it. Let's go and read in 1 Kings chapter 11. What we do with wisdom is absolutely more important than what we know or what we say about it. 1 Kings chapter 11 from verse 1 to 3. Talking about Solomon, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And yet, even though Solomon knew all of that, he had all of that wisdom, yet Solomon clave unto these in love. Solomon clave unto these in love. And look at what he had. He had 700 wives. How can one man have 700 wives? Princesses and 300 concubines. That's a whole 1,000 women in one man's house. And his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. So he knew. If you read in the book of Proverbs, you'll see a lot of things that Solomon wrote about what to do with a strange woman, how not to go to her house, how to turn your feet away. But he turned his feet in the direction of 1,000 strange women's homes. So he knew the wisdom. He had the insight, but he did not walk in it. And that's why Jesus was extremely different from Solomon. Jesus didn't just grow in wisdom. He walked in wisdom. Jesus walked in wisdom. Jesus was prudent. And you notice what the Bible said in Isaiah 52, "My servant shall deal prudently." And because he will deal prudently, he will be exalted, he will be extolled, and he will be way up on high. So the wisdom of God distinguishes us and it guarantees continuity in the ministry. Solomon had access to God's highest wisdom, but he did not act on what he knew. His kingdom was eventually derailed. Jesus walked in wisdom, and his government is still ever increasing today. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, talking about the increase of his kingdom and the increase of his government. The Bible said there was no end. And you know there is still no end today because the government of the Lord Jesus Christ is continually increasing. So establish that in your spirit. One of the keys to having continuity in life, whatever it is you are doing, I know we're basically talking or primarily talking about having a ministry and growing in the ministry and serving God in the ministry. But regardless of what you do in life, walking in the wisdom of God is one of the number one ways in which God guarantees that you would have continuity and that your work will be established. Let's go and talk about the second thing that the Lord has given to us that guarantees and ascertains continuity. There are a number of scriptures here, but I'm not going to read them. But just so you are reminded, you remember in Daniel chapter 1, the Bible describes Daniel and the three Hebrew boys and some of the other very intelligent kids and all of that. And the Bible tells us about Daniel. He made up his mind. He and the other three Hebrew boys, they made up their mind they were not going to defile themselves with the king's meat. And then in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, the Bible tells us they had, Daniel had the spirit of excellence. That one I think I'm going to read. Daniel chapter 6, from verse 1 to 3, I'm going to stick and just leave it off in verse 3 so I can rush on with the outline. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. The Bible says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Notice, the excellent spirit that Daniel had distinguished him in this kingdom. Let's go to our outline. If you want to thrive and succeed in your calling, develop the spirit of excellence. Grow in it and constantly demand it of yourself personally. Excellence is putting out your best in everything you do in life and ministry. If you will excel, you must display excellence in your life. This requires that shoddiness, sloppiness, and tardiness, and everything else that is contrary to an excellent lifestyle must be ruthlessly eradicated from our lives. Look at that. If you are going to walk in excellence, then you cannot afford to be shoddy. You can't afford to be shoddy with the things you do in life. You can't afford to be shoddy with your business, shoddy with your assignment. You also cannot afford to be sloppy. So you can't afford to be average and mediocre. You also cannot afford to be tardy. I know that it's very easy to learn these things theoretically, but listen, as a minister, if you are going to have excellence in your life, it's absolutely important that you pay attention to some of those three major areas that we just talked about. It says it also means that we must develop a culture of integrity and proper ethics in our interaction with others. If you don't learn to keep your word, even in the little things of life, you will abort the great future that God has for you and for your ministry. So your words must have meaning. Your words must carry weight. If you are going to walk in excellence, you can't throw your words around loosely and not follow through with commitments that you make. Very, very important. One of the ways in which we are guaranteed a future, continuity in the things that we do, is that we walk in excellence. And one of the ways in which we walk in excellence is that our words are weighty. Notice, there are two kinds of believers and ministers. We have excellent believers and excellent ministers, and B, we have mediocre or average ministers and average believers. Believers and ministers who cultivate a spirit of excellence in their lives keep going higher and getting better, while average mediocre believers keep getting smaller until they become insignificant. Excellence is always doing what is right, when it's right, in the way that is right, because it is right in God's sight. That's a great working definition for the spirit of excellence right there. Excellence is always doing what is right, when it is right, in the way that is right, because it is right in God's sight. Excellence is giving all diligence to all you do in life. Excellence is refusing to make excuses for mediocrity. When you make up your mind, you are going to engage the spirit of excellence and you are going to walk in excellence, then mediocrity is no longer an option. Means you can no longer make excuses for walking average. Extremely important. But you must continually challenge yourself to rise higher in all endeavors of life and ministry. If you commit to a life and ministry of excellence, God will commit to establishing the future of all that you do. Keep that in mind. If you commit to a life and ministry of excellence, God will commit to establishing the future of all that you do. Our time is almost up, but I've got to try to finish this. So let me take the last few minutes that I have, talk about our section 3, which is talking about the third major thing that we need to have if we're going to have continuity in the ministry and success. And this is talking about importunity and desperation for success. There are great scriptures there, but I can't read them. It is God's will for every minister and believer to succeed in every endeavor he commits into our hands. However, not everyone who talks about wanting success actually gets it, because not everyone is desperate enough for it. When you are truly desperate and you want success more than anything else, and you are willing to be importunate about it, that means you are willing to not accept no for an answer. It says here, then God will honor your uncompromising stand and he will help you get it. Having lasting fruit in ministry and in life depend to a large extent on our fulfilling the requirements for it rather than just desiring it. The three steps to success from the great man of God, the late Brother Ora Roberts, he said the three steps to success that God gave him were, number one, find out the will of God, which we call wisdom. Number two, once you know God's will, confound no longer with flesh and blood. And number three, get your job done at any cost, which is excellence and importunity. Absolutely important. Being importunate and desperate for success and working according to the plan of God for getting it is mandatory if we would enjoy lasting success in the things we do. I know I got to stop shortly, but I'm going to try to push it and get to the end of this outline tonight. Now, under importunity and desperation for success, we talk about success buttons, and these are very easy to know. These are very easy to note. They are very familiar things, but I just need to kind of mention them. I want to talk about what we call success buttons. Success buttons. When our purpose is known and the will of God has been ascertained, there are other things we must do to guarantee our lasting success. These include, number one, planning. So you know the will of God, you know your purpose, but you must be constantly engaged in planning. Planning involves thoughtfully and prayerfully pondering how to realize our set goals. So we must be constantly planning or prayerfully pondering how to realize the goals that God has set for us. Number two is projecting. Projecting involves putting our plan into time frames that the Holy Spirit gives us through the insight that we receive from Him. When you put the plans that you have into time frames, we say you are projecting. That is absolutely mandatory if you are going to have long-lasting success. And these are things that must be ongoing in our lives and in our ministry. The third one is the pursuit of the plan and the projected goals. This pursuit involves stepping out into the instructions that we have received, taking action, and implementing the vision in stages. You know, every step, every huge dream, every huge vision begins with the first step that you take. If you are going to go on a 1,000-mile journey, you need to take the very first step. Until you've actually taken the first step, you have not set yourself in position to achieve any kind of success. Number four is appraisal, and this is extremely important. Appraisal involves reviewing our progress. So here you had a plan. You projected this your goals and your plans into time frames. You started pursuing and you started implementing. There must be appraisal where we stop from time to time and we appraise. And we review the progress that we have made. We rethink methods and strategies in order to improve results that we have obtained. Say, for instance, I think it was, I'm not sure, one of these great men of God who said it is insanity to keep doing the same thing and expecting a different result. So, for instance, if you've been doing something for a while, yes, you had a great plan, you projected, and you started pursuing your plan, but the result you get time after time after time after time is always the same result of failure. Then one of the things we've got to do is step back and appraise. That means we've got to review and we've got to check the strategies we're using. Are they right? Are they the best ways to actually go about accomplishing the task that God has given to us? Appraisal is extremely important. Then we also need perseverance. And you know that, you know, even from the connotation of that word, without perseverance, we cannot last and will not achieve our goals. What is perseverance? Perseverance is actively resisting failure and turning down opportunities to quit or go back. Actively resisting failure and turning down opportunities to quit or go back. It is when we put on that persevering spirit that we no matter what it is we experience, we keep our goals in sight. We keep our goals within reach. But when we lose the grace for perseverance and we keep turning back or we are quitting on the goals that God set for us, then we will never make it. And if you don't make it, obviously you will not have a long-lasting end in the ministry or in the assignment that God has given to you. And then the final thing is our attitude. The final or the last success button I have here is our attitude. Your attitude ultimately determines your altitude. So constantly address the disposition of your mind and your feelings and redirect them in the direction of God's instruction, and that will keep you from being distracted or derailed. Hallelujah. It's 8:32. Let me take my last 3 minutes here and talk about the last point. I really want to finish with this outline. I don't want to come back to it next week, except there are questions that I need to address that I get during the week. But I want to finish with this so that I can jump into the next outline next week. So commitment. Commitment is the final thing that we must have if we're going to have a lasting and a ministry that has continuity. And I want us to read in Hebrews chapter 12, because that scripture there actually talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he accomplished continuity and how he accomplished the success that he accomplished in the ministry God gave to him. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Let's talk about commitment for a minute here before we close. Commitment is defined as a pledge, a promise, a guarantee to obligate oneself. When you commit to something, you are making a pledge, a promise, a guarantee to obligate yourself. When you commit to something, you are promising or guaranteeing that you will follow through with your word. Being in the ministry is a pledge, and it is a commitment to serve God and do his will for the rest of our lives. We must determine to be sold out completely to God and to our calling. Make up your mind to go all the way. Keep your word. Train yourself to complete tasks, even when the going gets tough. I know I've ministered severally on our pulpit, our church pulpit, on some of these things. But you know, sometimes the excitement with which we start things usually isn't that easy to keep reproducing towards the end. You know, the further you go in pursuing a goal, especially if it's not a goal that is really a short-term goal, the more challenging it gets sometimes. And yet, the more we need to stir up that spirit of commitment, that spirit of faithfulness to follow through with those commitments that we've made. Make up your mind to go all the way. Keep your word. Train yourself to complete tasks even when the going gets tough. The future of our ministry is guaranteed when we are committed to going all the way. And that's the end of our lesson tonight. I know this was a rushed one. There's a lot of information there and a lot of very powerful things. Unfortunately, I know I couldn't really give as much time as I desire to give to be able to do good justice to each of those concepts that we talked about tonight. But you know what? Our session is coming to a close. We have very limited time now, and it's really important that since you have the outline, you are willing to do some of the work that is required in going over them, reviewing them, and kind of getting, meditating some of the things that we're learning so that some of the benefits can be added into your life. Because of the little technical error that we had or technical challenge we had tonight, obviously we can't take questions because we're not live. What I'm going to ask of you is, you've listened to this. If you do have questions, please send them to me like you sometimes do. Send them to my direct inbox or send them to admin.som. And by God's grace, when we get back next week, before I get into the next outline, lesson 38, I'll take some time and just address whatever questions there are. If there are no questions, great. We'll just go right on into lesson 38 next week. And trust God that we can cover that next week as well. And then the last 2 weeks that we have, we can finish with the very last two lessons that there are. And then do maybe just a general, I might take a few minutes and do like a general recap of the things that we've done in this semester. And then it will be over. I would give you your final exam, which again, you would have the opportunity to do at your immediate convenience. Now, some people still haven't turned in their mid-semester. I imagine that you are taking your time in doing that. It also simply means that you're going to get your grades much, much, much later. But I'm going to appeal to you. Go through some of these materials. Get yourselves ready. I know that once we get close to the end of the year, pretty much, we all kind of just want to go into festivities, celebrations, and all of that. But I do appeal to you, try to finish well and, you know, round up School of Ministry so you know you are done and you have a peace of mind with it. I'm also going to encourage you with your practicum that you start mapping it out, start looking at some of the things you need to do, believing God for wisdom, and then get going with that project and with that plan. All right, the Lord bless you. We're going to close tonight. Let's have a closing prayer. Father, I honor you and I thank you for being so good to us tonight. Thank you, Father God, for the lesson that we have received. I thank you, Father, in spite of the interruption that we've had. Thank you for giving us your wisdom to be able to close out this lesson tonight properly, to be able to get it recorded. And for those that are going to be able to join us later and receive these lessons, I pray, Father, for grace, for understanding, for the ability, Father, to walk in the reality and in the revelation of whatever they receive. I bless and magnify your name, Father, and I thank you. I pray, Lord, for everyone who's traveling for the Thanksgiving holiday. I pray, God, that you keep your children, bless them as they go, and bring them back in safety. God, when you bring us back together next week, Lord, refresh us, replenish our strength, energize us, and Lord, equip us to be able to achieve the rest of the things that you've prepared for us in this School of Ministry. We give you all the glory and the praise, Father. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you and thanks for being here with us again tonight. We'll see you next week and enjoy your Thanksgiving. All the turkey and all the whatever, mashed potato and gravy, whatever it is you choose to have. Just make sure you enjoy it and God bless you.